Everyone want to stand with me? And raise your Bibles. Ready? Father, we thank you for your word that is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Thank you that all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in your righteousness. Amen. Is there a way to keep it on? Is there a way to keep it down? Yeah? I can't. Okay. I trust you. So, this is my last week in New Jersey. Next week, Saturday, I'm going back to Reynosa, Mexico. And Pastor and Tiffany had asked me just to give a little brief overview of kind of what I've been doing. And so if you haven't seen the newsletters and you haven't seen the video, Reynosa is like an IRS-affiliated base in Mexico, right on the border. And they were already founded and established when I got there, so I'm pretty much just helping them with the ministries that they already have. And the three main ministries that they do is they go into the prison every week, the refugee center, and they also go into the brothel. So if you want to know a little bit more about that, you can kind of look at the newsletters. I think they're online or... they're posted on Facebook, okay. But I did want to just tell one story. It's the same story in the newsletter. And it was the first week that I had gotten there. And I had originally planned on kind of taking things really casual and easy and not doing much ministry the first week that I was there. And I think that's the second time that I had gone to the prison. The leader of the ministry wound up not being able to go. And so we had already cooked, we had already prepared meals to bring into the prison. So we decided we were just going to go anyways. And so we go, and we're sitting in the jail, we're sitting in the church in the jail, and we're not expecting to do anything, and the next thing we know is we see about, you know, way more women coming into the church than normal, maybe like 30 women just start filing in, and what we found out was that the week before I had gotten there was actually a shooting in the jail, 11 people got killed, and so this week they had all the military and the government had come into the jail to check, so they're walking around with like AK-47s, and I found out that all the girls were actually scared, and so they were so scared that they came to church. It was the only other place to go. And we didn't plan on doing a service that day, but I was the only male in there. And so they looked to me, and they said, you're going to pray, and then you are going to lead worship, and then you're going to preach. And that was my first week there, and it actually wound up going really good. And at the end of the service, I gave an altar call, and only two people raised their hand to respond. And they came up, and I prayed for them. And I didn't really know what was happening because I can't really speak the language very well. And it wasn't until after that I found out who these two people were. The first lady who I prayed for and responded, she was actually, her husband had been killed the week before. He was one of those 11 who got killed, and so she came up for prayer. And then the other lady who came up was actually the leader of the cartel for the women's side of the jail. And so she had a lot of influence in the prison, and they had actually been praying for her for a while, and I didn't even know this. And then after, she wound up giving her life to God. So that was my favorite story. That was the first week I was there, and it was kind of exciting. So, so I do have an actual message today, and I've been preaching at this church for maybe a little over three years, and throughout the time that I've been here, there have been like a couple really big subjects I've just been dying to speak on. And even though there's these subjects I've been wanting to speak on so badly, throughout the years I've known it hasn't actually been like the right time to do that yet, and so with some of these things, I've just kind of been waiting. And one of these subjects I've been dying to talk about is what does it look like to give to missionaries? You know, what does it look like for a church to support missions? And so now, considering that you guys are supporting me financially, I finally feel like this is one of those subjects that I'm kind of free to talk about. And one of the main reasons I didn't want to talk about this specific subject in the past was because I didn't actually want anyone to think I was doing this and speaking about this just because I wanted the church's money. You know, and I've been serving here in this church, and it really hasn't necessarily been for the money. And I remember about 3 years ago, I sat down with Pastor, and we kind of talked about some of this stuff, and I just recognized that the greatest thing this church most likely has to offer me is really not necessarily the finances, it's just the opportunity to be doing this, and to be preaching the gospel, and to be walking in my calling. And that sounds kind of cliche, you know, just to say the gospel over money, but the reality is that not every church gave me the opportunity to do this as a young minister. And so this is something very valuable to me. God had called me to do this, and not every church gave me the opportunity, but you guys did. So I'm super, don't move. So I'm super grateful. And I think that even in eternity, there'll be times I'll be looking back at this season of my life and I'll be thanking you guys just for doing this for me. So nonetheless, the reason I've been wanting to talk about this specific subject is because I kind of think it's something that's super important. You know, what is it biblically supposed to look like for a church to support a missionary? And even before I begin to say anything about that and some of my opinions on this thing, I first want to read something that Paul said concerning this subject. In the first century, it says that the Philippian church pretty much had the same relationship to Paul that Bayshore Christian Fellowship has to me right now. It says that they were already supporting Paul as a missionary when he wrote them that letter that we all know. And in the letter to them, he wanted to address the same subject that I'm about to be addressing right now, which is giving support to missionaries. But before he said anything about that, he wanted to make sure that they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he wasn't saying all these things and writing all these things just because he was trying to get more of their money. And so right before he begins to talk about their finances, this is the thing he says, Philippians 4:11. Yeah, I will. All right. Says, I am not saying this because I am in need. And so he prefaces the whole thing. He says, I'm not saying this to you because I'm in need. I'm not writing this letter to you. I'm not addressing the subject because I'm asking for more of your money. And then he continues. He says, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well fed, 1 second. I'm just going to keep doing that. Yeah? Okay. Wait. Yep. 1, 2. Says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And a lot of times as Christians, we love to quote that verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And honestly, a lot of times, we use it out of the context for how Paul meant to use it right here. Paul did not write that famous line so that Christians everywhere could use it as a slogan on their gym t-shirts. The I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, literally in context, is a declaration of contentment from a missionary to a church that was already supporting him financially. It's a missionary saying to a church that whether you guys give me money or whether you guys don't give me money, I'm going to be content with whatever I have, and with whatever I have, I'll be able to do what God has called me to do. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as opposed to I can do all things through the church who's now giving me money. And Paul is saying that the secret of contentment is knowing that if God is on your side, then you'll have everything that you'll ever need. And so the equation becomes God plus nothing equals everything. So therefore, this is what he says, whether I lack or whether I live in prosperity, it is him that I'm dependent upon and not the well-being of my financial status. And when a missionary makes that statement, he is saying that God is the only supporter that I need. And at the end of the day, if every church abandons me and all their support falls through, it said it's still going to be okay because I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I say all of these things just to kind of say this, that even though I'm talking about supporting missions today, I'm not necessarily doing this as a tactic to raise more support or ask for more money. And if I honestly ever get to the place where the only reason I'm willing to do this or preach or minister or do anything like that is if I get a reward in return, then at that point my motivations are wrong and I should probably stop doing this. But I would say that one of the greatest tests of a genuine and true minister is that if you remove the money, they still minister just as passionately as they did when the money was there. And someone who's truly been called by God, you don't actually have to pay them to do what God has called them to do. They're always going to be willing to do for free. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Paul says, I don't care if I'm rich or if I'm poor, if I'm comfortable or if I'm in pain, if I'm hungry or if I'm full. There is one thing which single-handedly determines the entirety of my life's value. If I have this one thing, I have everything. If I don't have this, then I have nothing. And that one thing is to finish the calling that God has assigned to me. And when someone's been called with that kind of a severity, then in reality, money is not really a factor of influence. And everything that they're doing, they're willing to do for free as long as it will take them closer to finishing the work assigned to them. And in comparison, it becomes that calling becomes so sacred between them and God that even if they could make a profit off their calling, that's never going to be the motivation behind why they're doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, it says,
Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done to me. And he says the same kind of things to them that he did to Philippians. He says, no, I'm not writing all these things just because I want your money. And he makes that clear. And then he continues, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with the stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. It says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And in another passage, he says, I am obligated to preach to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. And he says, if I don't do this, then I've fallen short of the very reason for why I exist. Therefore, woe is me. And so does Paul have the right to make money off the gospel, off his calling? It says that he does. But just who cares? That's never going to be the reason why he's doing it. If God really has called you to do this, and your reward is no longer the money, your reward is just fulfilling the calling that God has put on your life. And it gets so important to you that not only do you not require wages for doing these kinds of things anymore, but you would even be able to pay somebody else if they would just give you the opportunity to preach the gospel or to fulfill what God has called you to do. And so once again, I say all these things just to say that I'm really not giving this specific message to demand more money from the church or anything like that. And I really mean it when I say this church already gave me one of the greatest things that I could have asked for as a young minister. You gave me the opportunity to fulfill what God had called me to do, and you gave me the chance to do it very young. So I'm super appreciative for that. Yet, nonetheless, you guys are already supporting me financially. And I feel like this is like a super timely message. I've been waiting a long time to give this message, and I've had these notes for a long time. And I just want to kind of go through the Bible scriptures and just explain what the scriptures say about how this relationship is supposed to function between a church and a missionary. And lucky for us, the Bible actually talks about all this stuff. And most people don't recognize this, but almost half the New Testament was written by a missionary. And so we have really straightforward information on what he felt the finances of this kingdom should look like. And the first scripture I want to read is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. It says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. Because I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself. And Paul in this scripture, he says something kind of crazy here. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to the Corinthians. And I don't know, has anyone ever read that before and thought, what does that mean? And how this is supposed to work typically is that the church is supposed to pay the minister with financial wealth, and then the minister then reimburses the church back with some spiritual wealth, and at the end of the day, there's this kind of even transaction between the two parties, and this is the typical symbiotic relationship that we see between the pastor and the church. But the relationship between the missionary and the church is a bit different than this. The church is now paying the missionary with financial wealth, and then the spiritual wealth that's supposed to return to the church is actually now going to someone else. And so the missionary takes the money from the church, and then he ministers their gifts to people who didn't actually pay for them. And on this basis, Paul is saying that supporting missionaries is actually borderline robbery, because the church is being robbed of what is rightfully theirs. And so this relationship is no longer an even relationship anymore. And the missionaries become like these Robin Hood characters who are stealing from the rich just to give to the poor. And that sounds a little bit crazy, but apparently that's what the scriptures say is how that's how this works. That's how the first century church was doing this. When everything was running on all cylinders and the gospel was being spread and Paul was planting churches, this is the model that they used. And so the scriptures seem to imply that God is still looking for these kinds of relationships, these symbiotic, interdependent relationships between churches who are financially wealthy and then missionaries who are wealthy in the word. And so this means that God is looking for churches who are willing to pay the cost of spiritual blessing, and then instead of consuming them for themselves, then donating them to other people who cannot afford them. In Luke 14, Jesus gives us a little bit of insight. He gives us some of his advice. He says, when you give a feast, don't invite your friends, because they'll be able to pay you back. He says, invite those on the streets so they cannot pay you back, and you'll have a reward in heaven. And when someone makes it a point to be giving to missions, they're intentionally preparing a feast for those who cannot afford it. The missionary is setting the banquet table with the finances that they've supplied. And so technically, without the support of the church, this kind of stuff doesn't happen. Second scripture I want to read is 3 John, verse 6. It says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And I feel like every time I read scriptures about supporting missionaries, and I look through them all, these same two themes keep coming up again and again. And the first theme is that you do not take money from those that you're ministering to on the field. John says, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Earlier, Paul said, I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge. And so the biblical model is that we never let money become any kind of a hindrance to the message of the gospel. He says, I don't care if you have to rob the church to do it. He says, it's always free to those who are perishing. And because of this, John tells the church, we ought to receive such people and send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And the second theme that we see every time is that when a church does this and they receive such a person, they themselves become co-laborers in the gospel. John says they become fellow workers for the truth. Earlier, Paul said they become co-laborers in the word of God. And technically, even though they themselves might never preach the gospel a day in their lives or win a single person to Christ, it says that they become co-laborers in the good news because now they're the ones who are financing it. And when this happens, the church becomes just as much of a partaker in the gospel as a missionary who's actually preaching the word. And both parties are making sacrifices. The missionary sacrificing time and energy, but the church is now sacrificing their spiritual wealth, technically to people who didn't even pay for it. And this kind of financial offering is very different than when we just give to a church. When we give to a church or when we tithe, in reality, we're paying for ourselves to hear the word of God. In reality, we're reimbursing a pastor or a church who's already been investing in our spiritual well-being. So that's something that's our responsibility. That's something that we're supposed to be doing. But when you give to missions, you're now paying for someone else to hear the word of God. You're setting the banquet table for someone else. And that's not necessarily something that we're obligated to do. It's a sacrifice, and therefore when we do it, we can assume that there's going to be a reward. But what we cannot guarantee is that we're going to have this enormous eternal reward waiting for us in heaven just because we tithe. You know, the reality of it is when we tithe, like I said, we're investing in ourselves. We're getting an even exchange. Our reward for tithing is we have this. We now have a place where we can go to church, and so it's a congratulations moment. We've just invested in ourselves. But when you give to missions, it's no longer about you. You're not getting anything in return. It's now a sacrifice, which is worthy and merits a reward in eternity. And so what kind of things do the scriptures say about these people, the people who make these kinds of sacrifices, not to give money that so that they would receive something, but that someone else receive? Hebrews 6, verse 10. Ready? Willie? Texting up there. It says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in the serving of the saints. And it basically says that God is not going to overlook the things that we do for other people. That's a basic principle. We pretty much already know that already. But in Matthew 10, Jesus decides to take this principle to a bit of an extreme. He says, and if you give even a cup of cold water to one of the least of my followers, so not one of the apostles, not one of the prophets, give a cup of water to the least of my followers, and you will surely be rewarded. And if you're going to be rewarded for doing something as small as giving someone a cup of water, do you really think you won't be rewarded for doing something as great as financing the spread of the gospel? Is the church technically really ever being robbed? Is God so unjust as to overlook your works towards the saints? And here in Matthew 10, Jesus is just talking about a normal cup of water, but in John 4, he begins to talk about a different cup of water, like a living cup of water, an eternal cup of water. And if he promised we would be rewarded for giving someone the first cup, then we can be fairly confident he's also going to reward us for giving someone the second cup. If he said he's willing to reward us for the small things, why would he not be willing to reward us for the large? And Paul seemed to understand this better than almost anyone. He began to teach any of his churches who were willing to support him financially, he said that in the end, they would receive a reward from God in return. Philippians 4, verse 16. So, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gift. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. He says that more be credited to your account. And that's almost like business terminology. He says it's as if that supporting missionaries, he says it's as if you're putting your stock in a company. And if the company is profitable, at the end there's going to be a return on your investment. He says there will be a deposit and a credit into your account. As if for every soul that Paul wins, every church that he plants, any person who supports him financially will in the end receive the dividends that are due to them. He makes it out to be that the Philippian church specifically has some kind of a legal right to be rewarded in eternity for the fruit that he's going to bear while he's on the field. And even Jesus talked about this kind of stuff. Matthew 6:19, he says, "You'd be smart not to store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves are prone to steal. Rather, store up your treasure in eternity." Matthew 19:21, he says, tells a rich man, he says, "Sell your possession and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven." Luke 6:38 says, "Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." And this kind of stuff's all over the Bible. Jesus was not hiding this. He was very open about this reward system that he was putting in place. But sometimes in the church, we get so excited about the rewards that we actually wind up misquoting what these scriptures actually say. We're so excited to quote the part that says, "It will be given to you," that we forget to mention you first actually have to give something. And we're so excited to quote the part that says, "Store up treasure in heaven," that we forget to mention you first need to sell all your possessions and then give to the poor. And so we love to quote the part that talks about the return, but we're less fond of quoting the part that talks about making that original investment. And the two major prosperity verses that I've seen used like this almost a million times, Philippians 4:19 and 2 Corinthians 9:8. Philippians 4:19, we have all heard it, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And we've probably all quoted that verse. You know, that used to be a bumper sticker on the back of my mom's car when I first got saved. And so that was one of the first verses I think I ever memorized. So I'm not ripping on this verse. I actually like this verse. I'm a fan of this verse. But if we read the thing in context, we find out that the whole context of this verse is way different than what it appears to be on the surface. And in verse 16, it gives us a little more insight. It says that God is going to supply their needs because they have been first supplying Paul's needs. And so the reason that God was going to bless them according to his riches and glory was actually technically because they were giving to missions. So this is something that technically Paul said that this church had been supporting him for years. So when he wrote that letter to them, this was a byproduct of something that they were already giving. And he didn't say that to every church, which means we know that not every church out there in the first century was claiming that promise. The second scripture is 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all times, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And this is another one of those verses. And on the surface, it makes it seem like just God is just going to bless everybody. But if we read the context, we read two verses before it, we find out it's a little bit different once again. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." And Paul gives us a little farming parable. He says, you would basically, he concludes, "You would be an idiot to not plant any seeds and at the end of the year somehow expect some sort of a harvest. You know, you will never have a return on an investment you don't make. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly." And so I just want to save everyone the time. This is like the most biblical thing. Don't bother quoting half the verses. Don't bother quoting these things unless you plan on living somewhat of a generous life. And we read these things, we just assume that because they're in the Bible, then they naturally have to apply to everyone who's in the church. But that's actually not what these verses say. You know, every one of those overwhelming prosperity chapters in the Bible, they connect that prosperity to the person who is either giving in general or in many scenarios actually just giving to missions. Therefore, not everyone can name and claim this kind of prosperity. Those blessings are not for everybody. You know, they are conditional promises that are contingent upon the sacrifices that we're already making. And this isn't like a condemnation thing whatsoever, but a lot of people in the church have this common mentality where, for whatever reason, we just assume that God owes us something. And that's just never going to be the case. And another common mentality in the church that I've seen a lot is this idea that if I don't have a lot to give, then I'm just excused. I don't have to give anything at all. If my sacrifice isn't going to make much of a difference, then I don't really even need to do it. And I just want to kind of put this in perspective. If you make $50,000 a year, statistically, you are among the richest 1% of people in the world, just $50,000 a year. You're like the richest person who's probably ever walked the face of the earth and you don't know it. And if you only make $2,500 a year, you're still richer than 85% of people in the world. And realistically, as Americans, we're not poor. I've learned this by going into other countries. Our poor people, by the statistics of the world, are not even poor. And so hypothetically, let's just say that we were. Even if that were the case, where in the Bible does it excuse us and say that if I'm poor, then my giving means nothing? The two greatest giving stories in the New Testament have literally nothing to do with the rich. Did not come from the pockets of the wealthy. It was the gift from the poor Jesus said was making the greatest difference in the kingdom. Luke 21, verse 4. It says, he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings for God, but she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. And we've all heard that story before, but I just want to take it a little bit more practical. In that time, a mite would have been worth about 1/32 of a soldier's daily wage. A soldier's daily wage would have been the equivalent to about 44 cents today. And it says that that woman only gave 1/32 of that. And so in America, we have the terminology where we literally say, let me throw in my 2 cents. And when we say that, we're just stating that what I'm adding to the pot really is not worth much of anything. And that day, so that widow literally gave 2 pennies. So she gave not much of anything. She gave them her 2 cents. And after seeing this, Jesus decides to call together all of his disciples for a little teaching moment. And he goes, do you see those rich men? They're putting their treasures into the church. And do you see that poor widow throwing in some coins? He says, I tell you the truth, she has put in more than them all. And he says this almost as if to insinuate that God would do more with her 2 pennies than with the accumulated treasures of all those rich men. And so whether we have pennies in our bank account or we have millions, we're never going to have that biblical excuse to not be giving. The second great giving story in the New Testament is Jesus feeding the 5,000 people. John 6, verse 7, Philip answered him, said it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, said, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. And we all have heard this story. We know the rest of the story from there. And we're all very quick to say that disciples that day had no faith in Jesus, and we say, shame on them. But the reality of it is, if I was there that day, I probably would have said the exact kind of stuff that they said. You know, how far is my sacrifice going to go among? How far is 5 loaves and 2 fish going to go among so many men? And out of everyone there, it says, So when we read this story, we never actually stop and consider it from this light, that this is actually a perfect demonstration of what Jesus said he would do with that widow's mite. And before, when Jesus said it, it was kind of just like a teaching moment. But later, it kind of just got real. Like, this is what it looks like for God to use someone's 2 cents. And we never really stop and think that how risky that was for that kid, you know, or how much of a sacrifice he made that day. And the truth is, he had every right to take his lunch that his mom packed him, hide himself behind a tree, and then eat until he was happy. And I'm pretty sure that he wasn't the only one there that day who packed the lunch. It's just that everyone else there that day thought what the disciples thought. You know, what difference is my lunch going to make among so many men? You know, and in a scenario where we need 6 months' worth of labor, what is my sacrifice? And out of every person there, there's only a single child who had enough faith in Jesus just to give him what he had. And at any given moment, technically, we're that little child. And every day that we live, we have the same 2 options. We can give our meal to ourselves, eat it, and be satisfied, or we can offer up what we have into the hands of God. And even if in the natural we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, in the hands of Jesus, things just change. He's not limited by what we're limited to. Jesus said that he loves the widow's mite. He said that he can move mountains with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there are times when I personally have these kind of thoughts run through my head. I said, I don't have enough resources to change the world. You know, what difference is my sacrifice going to make among so much suffering? If I give everything I had for 100 lifetimes in a row, I still wouldn't put a dent into these things. I'd be better off just keeping my resources to myself. And every time I think those kinds of things, I wind up hearing a story like this, or I hear what Jesus said about the widow, and I recognize that if my faith was at its fullest, I would probably just be willing to give God my everything and know that at the end of the day, it's ultimately not me who does the work. Ultimately, it's him. And so my responsibility at the end of the day is just to give him what I have. That's all he's asking for. That's all the widow did. That's all the little boy did. And if that's what God does with the sacrifice of just one person, how much more could he do with the sacrifice of a church or a congregation? And so before I end this, sort of coming to a close, I just want to read a couple more scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is talking to the Corinthians church, and he's talking to the Corinthian church about the Macedonian church. And this is what he says. He says, I am not commanding you to give, but I want to test the level of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And so Paul is comparing apples to apples and churches to churches, and he says that now the Macedonian church has become the standard of what every other church in all the world has to meet, and by comparing yourself to them, you'll be able to accurately test the level of your sincerity, he says, as a Christian. And so this is my question. Do we as a church, Bayshore Christian Fellowship, meet the expectations set by them about 2,000 years ago? These are the kinds of things he said. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. It says, in the midst of very severe trials, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. It says, out of their extreme poverty, flowed a rich generosity, where they gave above their ability to give, and no one even asked them to. It said it was they who pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the Lord's people. And I opened this message, and I said how the missionary should basically consider it a privilege to preach the gospel. That's what God has called them to do. No one should have to compel them to do those things. And as a missionary, Paul said that whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, nothing will hinder or take away from me the calling that's on my life. And the church has a calling in this as well. And our responsibility is just to say what the Macedonian said, that whether I'm rich or whether I'm poor, no man will take from me the privilege and the honor of living a generous life before God in the service of the Lord's people. And right now, it's actually not my job to sit here and say whether BCF is living up to that standard set by the Macedonian church. I can't say whether or not we're living and giving above and beyond our ability to give, even in the midst of severe trials. It's a high standard, and that's for us to determine on an individual basis. But in a final word of encouragement, what I can say is that when it comes to supporting me, when it comes to supporting this missionary, technically you guys have already been giving above and beyond. And the reality of it is I've never asked anything from you guys for letting me preach here, for allowing me to do this, and therefore haven't given me anything. You've already given me more than was ever required of you. And not only have you been giving to me, but for the first 4 months when I was on the field, you guys were the only church who was giving to me. And so you've actually met the requirements of what the Philippian church was to Paul. And this is my last scripture. This is what he says about them. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So he says that when he first set out to preach the gospel, that's where I'm at right now. I'm first setting out to preach the gospel. He said, one church shared with me in the last 3 years, that's been you guys. And so you guys are my Philippian church. And I just want to end this message by saying thank you. And just saying that I'm grateful at every opportunity that you've given me, not only in the past, given the opportunity to preach here as a young minister, but also now supporting me financially as a young missionary. And so I actually also want to say that in eternity, I expect this church will see some dividends for the fruit of my labor. And I just want to pray over you guys, if that's okay, so you can stand with me and then you can close out. Heavenly Father, I just want to say thank you for blessing me with this church and just giving me the support system that I've had for years now. And knowing, you know, I had no idea where I'd be 6 years ago, and I look back and I remember sitting in this pew 6 years ago and how far I've come in the relationship I built with this church, and I'm leaving again. And I just want to say thank you for putting them in my life and everything that they've done for me, and I pray that I could just do something of the same nature back for them. And there is a certain limit to what I can do from a pulpit or from a guitar, and so I just pray that you would bless them, Father, that you would bless them beyond what I would ever be able to do. And so just I give them my heart, I give them my word, and I pray that all those scriptures which talk about this overwhelming prosperity of God, I say that this church has met that requirement on my behalf and supporting me and giving to me, and I just ask that you would give that overwhelming prosperity to them, that everything that they desire, everything that they need, everything that they're praying into, that nothing would get in the way of that, and that you would begin to meet all those needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Sit down for a second. I just want to share a couple of things. You know, stay up here, Bobby. You know, one of the things God placed on our hearts as a church is that as an equipping church, people come in. If they're not saved, they get to know the Lord. As they lean in and are willing to step into ministry and allow God to develop what He's already put in them, we want to bring that out of them, equip the saints. And then our goal